Process of working our way through chapter 1 of Romans. Chapter 1 introduces both Paul's biography, his experience as a missionary all over Asia and Europe, his expectations of moving further to the west in his life and his mission going towards Spain was his desire. But he also lays out in chapter 1 the foundation for what he will talk about in detail in chapters 2 and 3, which is the doctrine of justification by faith. That is, that no man, no woman may ever be right with God without having embraced God by faith through his Son, Jesus Christ. And chapter 1 is laying out a foundation, a background for that doctrine by, in a sense, painting the truth about the condition in which people exist apart from God. Romans 1 explains how people, communities, and nations break down as a result of rejection of God. It is not saying that men are basically innocent and good until they begin to trip down the road of rejection of God. It explains the process that occurs when men persist in refusing to have God at the core of their lives. Now, the process that Romans 1 lays out for us is one that is not necessarily completely played out in the span of any particular individual's life. It may develop over several generations as that individual passes on their way of life, their perspective on life to the generations that follow them that they have influence over, whether it's their own children, whether it's grandchildren, whether it's people in their family or their sphere of influence. We all have a legacy, either one of God or one without God. Or this process may also play out in a society over time. It may play itself out in one generation in a society, or it may take several generations in a society for the fruit of life without God to come to full maturity and to show itself. I think the evidence of the process taking place in the United States of America and in Europe is crystal clear. There's so many parallels between what Paul describes in chapter 1 here and what is fairly obvious on the surface of what's around us in our country. World War II inflicted massive dehumanization around the world in the 1940s. Victory over Germany, Italy, and Japan could not soothe the emotional pain and demoralization that has been affecting a whole generation of people. Families that lost sons, that lost fathers, that lost brothers, and the scorching of the earth all over Europe and in parts of Japan. Time has helped, but victory was not the solution. Many who made it home steeled themselves against the dreams and the nightmares of their experiences on the beaches of Normandy or going across the sands of North Africa, up the boot of Italy. And they steel themselves even today against the agonizing memories. They do it with hard work, they do it with alcohol, and they do it with many other forms of distraction. And out of the chaos and confusion, strangely, liberal theology gained a stranglehold in Europe. A theology of unbelief. I say on the one hand, strangely, because you would think that people who were in the pain of post-war reconstruction would call out on God, but they didn't. Their hearts were burned over. And the infection of liberalism, it was already settled into most of the American theological institutes by the 20s, and it was just given free run by the time World War II ended. So the World War II generation languished in churches that could not show them the way to God. And the disconnect with God inevitably brought the moral revolution of the 60s, as the children of World War II generation came into maturity, went off to college, and did their own thing. They had not been raised with moral guidance. They had not been shown absolutes and told why those absolutes should be absolute. And that generation became overwhelmingly secular, and we are that group of children, and our children will be either the legacy of a new generation that we create or the legacy of that generation continuing in its secular course. With secularism has come wonderful technology, amazing developments over the last 50 years, but without soul. Life in the secular society has to do with what is productive, what is profitable, and what is pleasurable, but not with what is virtuous, noble, and kind. People want to always know, does it work? Will it be fun? Is it worth it to me? Not, will it help me come up in life in terms of what is right and good? Will it help me to be overcoming when it comes to forgiveness and when people wound and hurt me? It's not the question of a secular society. And Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 in particular forecast the kind of malaise that takes over when a culture goes secular because it's smarter than God or thinks it is. And I want to start today by doing a bit of a synopsis or review of verses 18 to 26, which we have already worked at. But would you look with me, first of all, at verse 18, where it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And there you see the initial start of the secular trend downward, and that is the suppression of truth by men's wickedness and unrighteousness. And then Paul moved on in this diagnosis in verse 21, and he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so you see another evidence, and that is a refusal to honor God and thank him. And again, in verse 21, you also see the development of foolish speculations about how life works, about the world and life. And Paul proceeds with the diagnostic of the secular society in verse 22 and 23. He says, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." And so he describes idolatry. And we talked about how religion is always with man. And idolatry is just one of the aspects of religion that has always existed with mankind apart from God. Men are very adept at creating their own religions. And then there is, in verse 24, divine abandonment. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." And it talks about the divine abandonment being evidenced in promiscuity and adultery. Is it not crystal clear? We are experiencing some of this. And then there is the degradation of humanity and social condition in verses 26 to 32. Verse 26 reads, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts." And he goes on to describe what we've talked about in detail about the rise of homosexuality, which Paul describes as one of the key evidences of a society that is in the process of degradation, going down. Now, if left unchecked, the process proceeds from moral and ethical decline in people's lives to the breakdown of personal responsibility. And then that leads to social instability, corruption, criminality, injustice, violence, and chaos. And in turn, these conditions open the door for authoritarian government, dictatorial control, brutal control by government, which eventually brings social stagnation, revolution, civil war, or defeat and subjugation by an enemy. This is the story of history. It just comes and goes, cycles over and over and over again. But we don't learn because we're smarter than God. And in turn, these conditions open the door, as I said, for an atmosphere of brutality and force to bring about order, because man cannot live in chaos and will subject himself to brutality in order to find some measure of stability and peace. So we have stage one, moral impurity, verses 24 and 25. We have stage two, degrading passions, verses 26 and 27. And now we come to depraved minds. These are stages of social decline when people reject the revelation of God and when God responds to their brilliance by simply saying, you're on your own. That's a very scary place to be, but most people don't even know it. And in these stages of decline, the retributive wrath of God, that means when God responds to people's sin in wrath, God responds to persistent, unrepentant sin with wrath, retributive wrath. This becomes evident in mankind's loss of goodwill, loss of generosity, consideration, truthfulness, contentment, loyalty, and respect for authority. I think I can see it. I'm no prophet. And although the wrath of God is revealed through these consequences, and the pain that comes from them is real, pain can move people to repent and turn away from the secular society. And repentance can bring a return to light and to real life. But only the Word of God can bring the faith that really heals the soul and the heart. And that's been Paul's argument and will be his argument all the way through chapter 4 of Romans. Today our passage describes the final stage of human decline when people persist in rejecting God and they depend on themselves for life. And God abandons them to this futility. Now, I'm not able to give you a happy message today. Although, when we come to the application of this passage, I think there are some glorious things that come out of this which we can apply in our lives. And you will see that. But it starts with the introduction in verse 28 where Paul says, furthermore, and what he's doing is saying, now I'm moving from stage 2 to stage 3. I'm going to build on what I've said in stage 2. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile, and it just kills me as I look at this word. Since they did not think it worthwhile. That really gives you the sense of what's going on here. They couldn't be bothered with God. Don't you hear the secular pragmatism coming through? Is it worth it to me? Well, I don't know. So, you know, I'm not going to be bothered with God. Since they didn't think it was worthwhile to acknowledge God any longer, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. Basically saying, okay, do your own thing. That was really the mantra, or I shouldn't use that term, the saying of a whole generation. Do your own thing. That was my generation. You know what? We were prophesying. Only we thought it was going to be really cool. We didn't realize what the fruit of that would really be. A lot of pain. A lot of pain. Well, God exists. He has always existed. His infinite power, His knowledge, and His goodness is there. He is everywhere and in control of all things. He has made His presence abundantly evident in the world He's made. And most amazingly, He can be known personally. That is, to people who aren't smarter than he is and who will listen to what he is saying. But when men resist the knowledge of God that he has given them, they do damage to themselves. That's really the theme of what this passage is going after. People who don't find it worthwhile to engage with God and to submit to him, Paul is saying, you're going to damage yourself. You become damaged goods, damaged people. And this damage begins in the moral dimension of the conscience. Whenever the truth about God is rejected and the sensual drives of the body are permitted to have control, and that's what he's been describing in the middle stage, stage two, the warnings of the conscience are denied and the conscience doesn't talk back to you like it used to. People with no moral constraint of God in their heart tell their conscience, be quiet. I don't need to listen to you. I don't want to listen to you. And after a while, the conscience doesn't stand up any longer or doesn't say a whole lot. Just sort of stays there. It's okay. People look around at the society and they say, it's not so bad. You know what that is? That's what you call desensitization. That's because in going secular, people have lost an ability to really know the gloriousness, the beauty of the holiness and the purity of God. And as a result, they have become more comfortable in the swill of the pollution of human degradation. And the stink of it all doesn't bother them anymore. So they look around as if things are very nice and very good and the veneer is very polished. And underneath, it's toxic. Every temptation that comes to you or comes to me presents each of us with a moment of crisis, a moment of choice. Either we're going to obey God or we will go our own way in sin. Repentance is the only way back from a bad decision, a decision to do my own thing. Rationalization is the technique that people use who have chosen the way of sin. Because there has to be some way of dealing with the little speak of the conscience that creates just that little nagging guilt that it will keep feeding into the heart. It doesn't speak as loudly as perhaps it had in the beginning when we paid some attention to it, but it will keep feeding in a little trickle of guilt. And rationalization is used to sort of compartmentalize that guilt feeling away so we don't have to really deal with it. But our passage warns us that persistent rationalization eventually does damage to a person's perception of reality and God. In order to escape the evidence of God in nature and the call of God in the conscience, men and women replace these witnesses with philosophies and with religions that help their guilt to be sort of taken away. And so the twisting of reality begins. And with the twisting of reality comes a growing incapacity for people to perceive the moral laws of God. You know, you talk to people about things that you would think are most basic, like the sanctity of life, and they go, I don't see it your way. And you go, what? We talk about some of the horrors of partial birth abortion, and people go, I just don't see it that way. And we scratch our heads and we say, what is happening? The normal process of human degradation has set in. the consequence of depravity on the capacity of the mind to perceive good and evil. That's what Paul is telling us about. He's warning us about this. And this is the condition Paul calls in verse 28, the depraved mind. Look at that again. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what not ought to be done. What you do is based on how you think. Your behavior is driven by your attitudes, your thoughts, your convictions. And they are based on your perceptions of what is true and what is in your best interest. Now, verses 29 to 31 present to us 21 characteristics listed by Paul as that arise out of the depraved mind and direct the lives of individuals and families and communities. These are characteristics that are latent. They lie there in the heart of every human person. They're part of the old sin nature, the Bible describes, the old heart. They are there. They create a potential for the sinful activities that we will see here in verses 29 to 31. And the sinful nature has a power to afflict people with these things. If not suppressed and controlled by personal efforts, people's sinful inclinations may encounter social pressures that sort of restrict them because of their desire to be accepted in a social context or with a group of friends. And so social disapproval, law codes, these are all obvious evidences that humanity has encountered the pain of life having gone wild. So we create these structures so that we can sort of reduce what happens when humanity goes secular and they go unrestrained in terms of these behavior patterns. And unless curbed by the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the heart and subjected by the ongoing process of spiritual reformation, people inevitably start to carry out the impulses of the sinful nature and to various degrees. They live that way. Now, one of the things that I think is so quickly forgotten is that we are the beneficiaries of a legacy of some generations before us. If you study church history, particularly of the United States of America, you know that starting in the 1820s, God blessed us with several waves of revival in which he graciously moved in a most powerful and awesome way through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to awaken hundreds, sometimes thousands of people to new life in Jesus Christ. It happened after the Civil War. It happened in the late 1800s. It happened in the early 1920s. And so we have some of that in our bank account to help us as Americans to not be as far down the road as our counterparts are across the ocean in Europe, who really were the ones who bequeathed to us the truth of the scriptures and the theology of the reformers. Relatively speaking, the 20th century America has enjoyed one of those rare periods in which there is a certain level of spiritual tranquility, and we think that life is always like that. And I can tell you, it doesn't take a whole lot of world travel or study of history to know that we're in one of those unusual bubbles of God's mercy and grace. We take it for granted at huge risk of peril. Now let's look at the face of depravity as Paul describes it. There's this description here of humanity cut off from his grace and imprisoned in the depraved mind. Paul begins with four general characteristics in verse 29 of people's lives imprisoned in the depraved mind. And the depraved mind, I must tell you, is a prison. They have become filled with every kind of unrighteousness. This basically just refers to a general lack of regard for truth, character, or the law of God. And then he talks about evil and greed, the dissatisfaction that comes and the discontentment that inevitably comes when the glorious eternal God does not fill the void in the soul. And depravity. These are all very general characteristics. Then next, Paul lists five wicked patterns of dealing with other people that characterize depravity. He says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. It is not easy, and it is not necessarily good exegesis or study pattern to try to individualize these words and make them all distinct. They don't serve that purpose. They are to try to show you patterns. But when you talk about envy and murder and strife, which is selfish quarreling and rivalry with other people, deceit and malice, these do have characteristics that you can see. Malice is a spirit of meanness that delights in hurting people. These are just wicked patterns that slowly emerge. And then Paul goes on in the end of verse 29 and verse 30 to describe ways that reprobate people. And reprobate simply means people who God has pushed away. Remember I talked about the boat that's beached on the toxic river of secularism. And God pushes it into the toxic river to let people party on their own in death. So Paul talks about the ways reprobate people express the attitudes that control their hearts, and he describes they are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. And gossips are just spreading stories about people that have no constructive benefit. Slanderers are telling lies and half-truths to spoil other people's reputations. And God-haters, they're the ones who despise God and mock anyone who would even suggest that there is a God, let alone believe in Him. Insolent, arrogant, and boastful. And it all comes down to their inability to find any kind of personal sense of acceptance because they know God disapproves. And so they step on other people in order to try to acquire some kind of sense that I am somebody. Because deep in the soul, they hear God saying, you ain't nothing. Because you're not connected with me. And after describing the negativity of their conversation, Paul describes six characteristics of how these people live around other people. They invent ways of doing evil. You know who they are? They're the ones who just get a kick out of sending destructive viruses out to all of your computers. That's who they are. You ask, why do people do things like that? Why do they get a kick out of vandalism? It's the depraved mind. Disobey parents? I guess we don't know anything about that today, do we? It's a malaise. It's amazing. And we say, Why is it that this is such? Because of the secular mind, the depravity of the mind makes it so hard for unregenerate children to grasp that there might be somebody who knows a little bit more than they do and really cares that they would not walk off the cliff and destroy themselves. And we go, we don't get it. And they don't either. That's why. Rebellion against authority. 31, they are senseless. That's what we're talking about. Lacking any kind of common sense. We say, where is the common sense? Beloved, the diagnosis is it's the consequence of the depraved mind. Why can't they get their act together in Washington and Congress and get something done? They don't see what really needs to be done for the benefit of the country. It's the being locked in the steel head thing of depravity. Untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. You know, it's like the gang leaders in the cities who use the little kids to do their business, to keep their criminal enterprises going, because the little kids won't be put in jail until they reach, 16, 17, 18. And meanwhile, they destroy these little kids. But do they care? No. Unmerciful. And we say, it's not really that bad. Yeah. Come with me to Calcutta. Come with me to the inner cities. But remember, not every unbeliever exhibits all these characteristics. It is an issue of degree. And if you live in a nice community where people, for the most part, have some of the residual values of the Christian heritage, whether you're a Christian or not, you will benefit from that. It will restrain the way people conduct themselves. And that is good. That's what our influence is supposed to produce. We'll talk about that in a moment. And when these qualities spring up, they need to be confessed to God, repented of as sin, and exercised out of our lives. So, I have four challenges that arise out of this list. I'll see if I can get through them all. I don't know. But first of all, I think about our children. And it strikes me that since this is a road, since this is a course of life, and it is inevitable, you can't say, I won't believe in God and I won't go down that trail. The Bible says you will. Now, maybe you're smarter than God. But that's the depraved mind that says, I won't go down that road. You will. So, without training in the love of God and godliness, children will struggle most of their lives to avoid or to try to overcome bad habits that are going to grow out of their fallen nature. Your children were not born innocent, beloved. And they won't get better as time goes on, unless there is something that happens in here. And no matter how well trained they are in literature and in mathematics and in the sciences and in athletics and in music and the arts, and I could go on and on and on. Pour all of your money and all of your time and all of your strength into those things. And you know what? You have not helped your children until you have poured into them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have surrounded them with your speak of how this is so core to your existence. And you have practiced it in front of them. And when you have fallen, you have openly and publicly repented and said, Mommy and Daddy, Mommy was wrong. Daddy was wrong. We did not trust Jesus Christ when we said that or when we did that. And you need to know that we are going to ask Him to help us to do it His way. And surrounding your children with a community of believers. So it's not just that they see you, but they see, you know what, this is bigger than Mommy and Daddy. There's a whole community of people who are pursuing Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, I know that Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so did something that was bad. And, yeah, they admitted that. And, wow, I see so-and-so and so-and-so is very different since they started coming to our church. I see things happening. And wow, they take care of us in Sunday school and junior church and things like that. And, you know, it's just my family. So they have a context of belief. I just think that these are things that we have to consider as essential. Second thing, Christians who experiment with sin delude themselves. That's experimenting with sin is dabbling with depravity. It's just like the person who says, because I have the Holy Spirit, I am strong. I can experiment with this. I can do this once. You experiment with sin every time you say to yourself, I will only let myself have this fantasy one time. I will only do this sin just this once. But without repentance, that sin will come around again and it will say, hey, let's do it. Wasn't so bad the first time, was it? What's the big deal? Come on. Why not a little lie? Why not a little profanity? Why not a little mental adultery? Why not a little cheating? Why not a little shoplifting? Why not a little gossip? Why not a little premarital sex? Why not a few puffs on a joint? And if you don't have an answer to this question, you'll keep pushing back your conscience until it stops arguing with you. But if you confess any inclination to give in, the inclination to just do one thing, one little sin, if you say, God, I know that I don't want to go that way, you confess it and you say, that is my sin nature. God, that is what I used to be, but I don't want to be that anymore. Help me. When you take that step, you begin to grow strength. You're feeding the new heart. And in the course of your life, the only thing that's going to stop you from sliding into sin is a love for Jesus Christ and a concern for His reputation. Nothing else is going to stop you. Not what you get out of it. Not how happy you are in Jesus. That isn't going to cut it when it really gets tough. It's going to come down to, I do not want to compromise the love of Jesus Christ that is changing my life, and I don't want to compromise His reputation. I tell you, I think that's the only thing that will hold you. Third thing, we have a social obligation. This is the Christian mandate. We are the salt of the earth. We are the only ones with the moral authority to speak into the culture. Nobody else has been given moral authority. That's what Jesus means in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore. I think what he is saying is, my people, you are the ones with moral authority because you know the truth. It's not an issue of arrogance. If it goes that direction, it's a sinful direction. It's an issue of caring and carrying the love of Jesus Christ to other people and into the community. If we do not call out warnings against sin, of course, in love. I know there's been a generation of people who were at their fingers pointed at them and they were called sinners. Well, that's what they were. But if we do it in love, and we call out warnings to them, then we're in mission. But if we're so desperate to be comfortable, to be acceptable, to be popular, then we will have no one but ourselves to blame and to hold in contempt as the rise of godlessness floods into our lives under the thresholds of our doors and messes up our lives. And woe to the Christian who gives aid and comfort to Satan's children by not living any differently from the way they live. Not with arrogance and pride, but because of the constraining, calling, compelling love of Jesus Christ that has been built up as a result of feasting in His Word and interacting with Him in prayer and calling out upon to Him in those times of trial and struggle, depending on His strength. Woe to the Christian who contributes to the downward slide of our society by actually participating in the sins of the depraved mind. And then last. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul is basically saying rebellion always finds companions. Why is it that there can be one rebellious teenager at a whole convention? And it's amazing how they find the other rebellious teenager. Why is it that the one critical adult in a group will find the other critical and negative thinking adult? It's like magnetism. It just seems to happen. When we are unhappy or critical or negative, the most natural inclination is look for somebody else who feels the same way we do. Misery loves company, and a spirit of rebellion loves companionship. That's what Paul's talking about. They not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Hey, way to go! You know, make that sin strong, brother. People living in rebellion against God will find each other, and when they find someone who appears comfortable and confident in unrighteous and ungodly living, they will cheer them on. Why? Because they want a champion. And if you tend to be a contrarian, you know it. Beware of people who come and cheer you on. Because basically, you are going to become their champion. So that they can relax in their contrarian, negative, critical attitude. Anyone who comforts you in your sin does not love you. We have a lot of counseling going on these days that comforts people in their sin. It is not loving. People who have gained victory over rebellious spirit will challenge you about your sin. You know, I want to be challenged about my sin. I don't want to be allowed to just lay there in a slug of defeat. And that is a great blessing. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, the death he's talking about is not just physical death, it's eternal death. They know. The nagging feeling there. They know they deserve death. Well, I must stop. Hell is where men will be eternally free from the restraints of God. And in hell, there will be people who will beg for solitary confinement away from the unleashed horrors of unrestrained sin. And they will not find any solitary confinement there. Let's pray. God, we know that those who submit themselves to your love and the lordship of Christ find that your blood has become a most perfect and sufficient and safe covering from your justice. We thank you that the prospect of eternal life is glorious, and there is no condemnation on those who have put their hearts in the hands of Christ Jesus. And I pray that if there's anyone listening this morning who has not yet taken the step of entrusting their very lives to the living Christ, that you would do it today. That you would say, I need God in my life. And so therefore, I must be forgiven. Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would cause their hearts to realize that you have provided full satisfaction to the Father for their sins, and that they can be free. And may they embrace you as the love of their life and their souls for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray.